didn't see the news, or somebody went into a Christian church in Pakistan and began throwing grenades today, and 5 people were killed and 45 were injured. It was supposed to be a secure area of Pakistan, but I don't know that there's a secure area in the world anymore. So, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. It is significant that the events of chapter 2 in the book of Acts occur on the day of Pentecost, during the feast of Pentecost. The Jewish males were required, according to the law of Moses, if they lived within a reasonable distance, to attend the 3 great Jewish feasts of the Jewish religious calendar: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus, since the volume of the book testifies to him, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life." He said, "These are they which testify of me." And Jesus was crucified during the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover was a celebration by the Jews of God's deliverance of them from the bondage of Egypt, and how they had taken the blood from a lamb that was without spot and without blemish, and they had applied it to the doorposts and the lintel of their house, the symbol of a cross. And God said that when his judgment came upon the land of Egypt, and Egypt is a type of the world, that when he sees the blood, he said, "I'll pass over that house." And so when that judgment went through the land of Egypt, those that had the blood applied to their household and to their lives, God's judgment passed over, and then God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so the Feast of Passover was a celebration by the Jews of God's delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. And since all of it is a type and a shadow of Jesus, the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt was a type or a shadow of a greater deliverance that Jesus would provide for us, provide for the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he died on that cross, he provided the means by which we might not merely be delivered from Egypt, but that we would be delivered from the greatest bondage of all, and that is the bondage of sin, and to be brought into liberty and freedom only because of what he did on the cross. And so he fulfilled that first feast in his crucifixion. And then 50 days later would come the Feast of Pentecost. And it was called the Feast of Pentecost because it came 50 days after the Passover. And we wonder sometimes, you know, why is it that Jesus waited the 40 days before his ascension and then the 10 days before this all happened, with his Spirit coming down upon the church and the church really actually becoming established here in Acts chapter 2? Why wait the 50 days to fulfill the feast? The Feast of Pentecost was the Feast of First Fruits. That's what it was known as to the Jews. And so as this time of the year would come, which would be a little bit later than where we are right now, and they would begin to bring in the first fruits of their flock or of their harvest, they would then offer that first fruit to the Lord. And here in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God comes upon this 120 within that upper room, and Peter stands and he preaches that sermon, and then 3,000 people are saved in that first sermon. It's the first fruits of 2,000 years of that event and things like that event going on in every kind of environment in the world. People coming to know the Lord. But it all began there in that feast of Pentecost, the feast of first fruits. And so the first fruits being offered to the Lord, or that first fruits of those believers. And then the third feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, and that occurs in the Jewish calendar, which is the equivalent of our September, October. And that feast is known as the Feast of Ingathering. And that's why many, many people believe that either the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ will occur associated with that feast in order to fulfill that third feast, the ingathering, the pulling of God's people out of this, bringing them in to God's storehouse. And so it's interesting that Luke, as he writes by the Spirit of God, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it's interesting that he says, when it had fully come. Now surely he meant, in one sense, that this was fully the day of Pentecost that these events occurred on. But in another sense, there's another sense in which it is true, and true in a deeper sense. Because they had been celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, or the Day of Pentecost, for 1,500 years. But on this day, it would fully come. It wouldn't just be what it was in terms of a shadow. Now everything that it symbolized, associated with the coming of Messiah, would be recorded here. This is the day everyone was waiting for. And so when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the 120 were all in that upper room with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, you notice here that it's only a sound. There is no wind. But it's the sound, not merely of a wind, but you notice what he says, a rushing mighty wind. So it isn't just a rushing wind. It isn't just a mighty wind. It's a rushing mighty wind. Now those... All right, okay. People that have lived through a tornado, one of the things, one description of a tornado that one man said, he said, it's like 1,000 locomotives going through the center of town. That's the sound of it. Not just what the wind does, but just the sound of it. So they're sitting in this room, and all of a sudden, this sound gets greater and greater and greater and greater. And it's the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now, at the end of this, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. And it's fascinating because one of the symbols in the Bible of the Holy Spirit is the wind, is breath. Jesus, speaking of the spiritual birth in John chapter 3, he said, you know, the wind listeth where it will, and so it is concerning the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John chapter 20, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Spirit. So the wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so all of a sudden, this wind, the sound of the wind, is getting louder and louder and louder. If there was an actual wind that was proportional to the sound, they'd have all died in the room, and we'd have ended right there, and the whole book of Acts would end right there at the end of chapter 2. Nobody would have survived it. So there's this gigantic sound. Now, all of this that's going to happen ends up drawing a very large crowd in Jerusalem. And because it is the day of Pentecost, one of those great feasts, Jerusalem is jammed with pilgrims from all over the world. So there's a lot of people there, and then something like this happens, wow, it gets their attention, and quite a crowd is going to gather. And so here it is, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of... See, he doesn't know how quite to describe it. He said, the best kind of that I can describe it, it was as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And so that was the sound that they heard. And then in verse 3, what they saw, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of, in other words, he says, this is the best I can describe it. You know, it wasn't exactly like this, but this is the best that I can describe it, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. How many of you have seen a picture of the day of Pentecost where an artist has kind of done that? This is a show of hands. How many of you have seen it? The ones that I've seen where they've got, maybe yours is different, but they've got that little flame right up here above their head. Now, that's where I would put it too, if I was an artist. And so, here is, as he describes what's happening here, it appeared as a divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And so, it would seem that this kind of thing that they're seeing, if you ever watch fire, and I love to watch fire. I love fire. But I really do. I love to watch fire. But it flickers, it moves, you know, like that. And so that's kind of what he's describing, divided tongues where, you know, it kind of flickers at the top. And one of them sat upon each of them. I don't have any other revelation concerning that. You can put any picture in your mind concerning it. But this is what they were seeing on top of what they were hearing. And then here's the supernatural event. They were all filled in that 120. Men, women, everyone in there, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised there in Acts chapter 1 for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so now here you've got some tremendous phenomenon associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus hadn't described that all of this phenomena was going to associate. He says, you just wait in there. And if any of them had a question like, how will we know that it's happened to us? Jesus, you just sit tight. It won't be like anything you've ever known before. So I think the Lord was very, very overt, of course, in the experience. If he had just come in kind of a subtlety, like a little bit of a wind kind of passing through a room, you know, Peter would look at John, was that it? Do you think that was it? Did something happen? Did you feel anything there? You know, like that. No, I think it's just, you know, the wind that happens this time of the night. There's none of that. God comes in and knowing who he's dealing with, people like you and I, he comes in, he takes it right off of the graph. They know that it's happened. They begin to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'm not going to go into the gift of tongues tonight in terms of an in-depth. It is to begin to even scratch the surface of the subject. It's an hour of its own. And some time ago, I taught on a Sunday morning for an hour related to the gift of tongues. And you can buy a tape or get the tape out of the tape library associated with that particular gift. But on that day of Pentecost, they experienced here the gift of tongues as they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men. These men are serious about God. And they were from every nation under heaven. Again, they came as pilgrims from everywhere. It's the dream of the Jewish man to come to Jerusalem during these feasts and to worship the Lord. And so here they are serious about their relationship with the Lord. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. There's already a crowd. They hear the sound here, and all of a sudden it draws a crowd. And they were confused. This is their reaction to it, because everyone heard them, that is the disciples, speak in his own language, that is, in the languages of these pilgrims. Now, it's interesting to note there in verse 4 where it says, and they began to speak with other tongues. The word tongues there is glossia. Sometimes you'll hear, most often in Pentecostal circles, they'll talk about the glossolalia, reference to tongues. It's interesting that in verse 6, when Luke describes, because everyone heard them speak in his own language, the word in the original language there is dialectos. Now here's what happens out of this. In John chapter 14, or not John, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul declares how the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to operate within the public assembly. That is a church service like this. We have believers and unbelievers present. And so he begins to talk about what's supposed to happen there. And one of the things that he says is that there is never to be an utterance in tongues without there being an interpretation of that tongue. And even with an interpretation of the tongues, it is only to be done two or the most three times. Well, in some Pentecostal circles, not all, a portion of the service is given over to congregational speaking in tongues. Everybody begins to sing into praise the Lord in pray in tongues. And so because there is that recognition that that violates what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, and as Paul said, unbelievers coming into the middle of that, they're going to think you're crazy. It's not going to make a big impact on them. And so you say, how do you justify the corporate speaking of tongues in the service? And they say, well, there's two different kinds of tongues. They say, God has two different kinds of tongues. He's got the glossolalia and He's got the dialectos. And so it's the one tongue that is for your private use that requires interpretation, but the other tongue, the second tongue, is there for everyone to sing out. Well, there's no basis for that in Scripture. When the term glossolalia or glossia is used there in verse 4, these 120 are beginning to praise the Lord in what is our unknown tongues to them. And the term glossolalia is used, or glossia is used, because they don't know the language. They're all from Galilee. Galilee was known for good, strong fishermen and farmers and warriors and that kind of stuff. They weren't known for education. So to have 120 Galileans speaking in the languages of the whole world was an odd thing. And so they're speaking these languages, they don't know what they are. So to them, they are glossia. But to the people from those parts of the world that are hearing these languages, they recognize them as a known dialectos, as a known language from their land. And so the Holy Spirit describes it as a dialectos. But it is the same event, and it is the same tongues. And so the gift of tongues is the gift of tongues. And so they're confused because they're hearing all of these 120 speaking in their own languages. And they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? They got a new language school up there in Tiberias or something? Where are these people, you know, getting? They know that something supernatural is happening in all of this. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And so this supernatural manifestation is producing questions in people. And that's a good thing, because God's got answers for people's questions. Surely one of the most heartbreaking things for God in this world is that people don't have more questions. God's not afraid of questions. They said these languages in which were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. I want you to notice that I pronounced every one of those names right. Oh, yeah. This only happens once every 7 or 8 years, so I just stop usually to bask in it. I hope you are as blessed as I was. And so they say, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, and then notice the next phrase, the wonderful works of God. The 120 don't know what they're saying, but the others recognize it, and what they recognize the interpretation of the tongues to be the wonderful works of God. What are the 120 doing? They're praising the Lord. They're praising the Lord. Now, hold your place right there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me. Now, listen, I'm not picking a fight with anybody tonight. Honestly, I'm not. I mean, but, you know, it's just, we want to understand these things while we're going through the Scriptures. Now notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 4, what is the purpose of the gift of tongues? He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. What does a gift of tongues do? It edifies, or it spiritually builds up the user of the tongue. I don't know how to explain it. I just know that it does. It builds up spiritually the user of the tongue. Sometimes you don't know what to pray. You don't know what to cry out to the Lord in whatever kind of situation. And the prayer language is given in order that there might be that communication that goes on. And a person is edified as a result of it. But notice in verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And when you put this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 together with the passage there in Acts chapter 2, we discover something very, very important about the gift of tongues, and we want to understand the gift of tongues. Very, very important about understanding the gift of tongues, and that is when a prayer language is properly interpreted, its direction will always be upward. It'll always be upward, directed toward God. He who speaks, as Paul said there, he who speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak to men. In other words, it is not, the direction is not God down to man. That's a prophecy. But an unknown tongue, when it's properly interpreted, will not be speak to men, but it will speak to God. The direction will be upward, as it was on the day of Pentecost. They declared the wonderful works of God, praise being directed to God. Now, the reason that this is important is that, again, in some portions of Pentecostalism in the body of Christ, and I love Pentecostals, love the body of Christ, but most often when a tongue is declared in a meeting, an interpretation is waited for, what's given as the interpretation most often is a prophecy and not the interpretation of the tongue. And most often it will sound something like this as the tongue is given. I won't give you a demonstration in tongues tonight. But when it is given, then typically the interpretation will follow something like this. Oh, my little children, I say to you this and this and this and this. That's a wonderful prophecy. It just doesn't happen to be the interpretation of the tongue, because the interpretation of the tongue will be upward toward God. It will be like a psalm. It will be praise and thanksgiving and declaring the wonderful works of God. It will be in that direction. And I mention it because there are times as we have afterglows and waiting on the Lord and prayer meetings and in home fellowships and this kind of thing, that it's important to understand these things about the gifts, so that as God then moves me in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, then I can know, okay, what are the parameters that Scripture places on this, or what do the Scriptures say concerning these gifts? And so a proper interpretation of a gift of tongues will always be upward in its direction. And so, again, back to Acts chapter 2. We hear them speaking, verse 11, in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed at the supernaturalness of the day, and they said to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, there are men here in this group, and they see what's going on. They're puzzled by it, and they ask, what in the world does this mean? What's the significance of this? But in every crowd, there's another group in verse 13 where they mocked, and they said, ah, they're full of new wine. They got into the wine, and they're all drunk. Then verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, I like that, but Peter, standing up. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's now received it, the strength to stand up. Remember, just not too long earlier, 40, 50 days earlier, he couldn't stand for the Lord before a young maiden in a courtyard. And now he is in the middle of Jerusalem with perhaps 1 to 2 million religious Jews there, and there's a multitude in front of him, and he now has the ability to stand up and to speak for the Lord in that situation. What's the difference between the failure and this great boldness and fruitfulness? The baptism with the Holy Spirit. He is a different man because of it. And so he stands up with the 11. Why with the 11? Because though he is going to speak, he is representing all of them. And they know it. And he raised his voice and he said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," which means 9 o'clock in the morning. So the first thing that Peter addresses is the accusation of drunkenness. Let's get that out of the way right now. So it's 9 o'clock in the morning. We say, well, 9 o'clock in the morning, it's too early to be drunk. And so that's, but it's more than that to the Jews. On these feast days, the Jews would not eat or drink until 9 o'clock in the morning or 10 o'clock in the morning, sometimes not till noon, not touch anything until they had engaged in the religious activity associated with the day. So he's saying, listen, it's not even 9 o'clock in the morning. As Jews, nobody's touched anything. So he says, no, we're not drunk. We're not drunk as you suppose. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I like it better in the Old King James, where it says, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." When you have verse 12, what's the question that they asked? Whatever could this mean? Peter didn't forget their question. He's going to answer it. Whatever does this mean? This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Peter does something outstanding here. And I think it is very, very good for us. Peter had a biblical basis for the supernatural phenomenon that he was describing to these people as legitimate. A biblical basis. He says, what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of a prophecy by the prophet Joel. I think that it is so important to have a biblical basis for supernatural phenomenon in the body of Christ. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It is a supernatural life. There's no getting away from that. The power of the Holy Spirit is a supernatural thing. I'm not going to give the term supernatural to the devil. I'm not going to yield on that. The Christian life is a supernatural life. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, these are supernatural enablements, supernatural gifts that God has given. But in order to stay safe as it relates to these supernatural things and to know that I'm not giving my life to nonsense or something that really isn't of the Spirit, I need to have a biblical basis for the activity that's going on. That's what Peter does. He stands up and he says, listen, I'm going to tell you what this is all about. And the biblical basis for it is in the prophecy of Joel. And so I want to be open to the Spirit as a Christian. I want to be open to the supernatural as a Christian. But I want the real deal. I don't want to bark. I don't want to crow. I don't want to do all that other kind of stuff. But I want to experience everything that there is to experience in this book and described in this book as possible for our lives this side of glory. But how can I be safe? As long as there's a biblical basis. In other words, we see it practiced and taught by Jesus. We see it practiced in the book of Acts. We see it taught on in the epistles. And there is enough that is in those three places that we know is legitimate to give our life to experiencing. That it'll take our whole life to experience it without getting into some of these, I would say conservatively, very odd things that pass through the body of Christ. And so he begins to quote Joel, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. How do we know we're in the last days? Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Notice that word, all. And then we'll continue. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. That's how you know whether you're getting old or not. You move from visions to dreams. It's a great test. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. In the Old Testament, how many people would you venture to guess, as you've read through the Old Testament, how many men and women were filled with the Holy Spirit? Not very many. The prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit coming upon them, them being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that anointing of the Holy Spirit for a particular work and calling that God had for their lives. Occasionally, a king would also be filled with the Holy Spirit, but it was a very rare and a very, very precious experience and event. And here is Peter on the day of Pentecost describing that the day has come that Joel has prophesied of, and that is that God's Holy Spirit would come upon all flesh as He did there inside of that upper room, on your sons, on your daughters, on your young men, on your old men, even on your men servants and your maid servants. And to be a Jewish person in that day and to realize, as they were seeing what was happening on the day of Pentecost, that we have entered into something altogether different. That God is willing to not just come into prophets and kings, but He's willing to come into every single life that is willing to have Him. That's astonishing. We speak, and we ought to be familiar with these things. But we speak of being filled with the Spirit, refilled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. I was filled with the Spirit. And you can begin to talk about this kind of stuff, become familiar with the terminology, and we ought to be comfortable with it, and we ought to be familiar with the terminology, but we should never lose awe of the fact that it is an amazing thing that God Almighty Himself will come into human beings and baptize us with His Holy Spirit, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the new Holy of Holies in this world. The amazing thing to stop on any given day and say, Lord, freshly fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And to receive it and to be comfortable with it, but never to lose awe of the fact that maybe only 20 in the entirety of the Old Testament experienced what is our portion. Any day and every day as a believer in this covenant. It's a privilege. It began on that day of Pentecost where the Spirit of God now coming upon all of His children, all that would come to know Him. That Holy Spirit's coming, beginning that whole period that we know as the last days, and in verses 17 and 18, as Peter quotes it there, he describes the period from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, and then in verse 19, this period that begins with grace, it ends with judgment, and he said, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, speaking of the great tribulation, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he has just quoted his text And you remember when Jesus said, listen, you're going to be up in front of some pretty awesome groups of people. Don't sweat what you're going to say. I'll bring it to your remembrance on that day. And here's Peter. He just stands up, you know, and he's not making his way through a scroll or anything. He quotes the prophet Joel at length. He's a man of the Word. Has a working knowledge of the Word. And so having given his text, he then begins his sermon in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Remember Jesus said, spoke to the people, the religious leaders, and he said, believe on me for the work's sake. Just the sheer number of miracles that he was doing, quite apart from the fulfillment of prophecy. He said, there's every reason in the world to believe in me as the Messiah. And so here is Peter. He's laying out all of these miracles that God did through him. He said, you know about these things. And him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so he speaks of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. And then as he speaks about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, now he begins to turn to prophecy so that they will believe upon Jesus on the basis of the Old Testament Scriptures, the more sure word of prophecy, as Peter puts it in his epistles. For David said concerning him, concerning Jesus, the Messiah, quoting from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you, David said, will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol. Speaking of his own soul. But then he goes on to speak of the Messiah in Psalm 16 under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he said, nor will you allow your Holy One, that is the Messiah, to see corruption. Well, how could the Holy One not see corruption? Resurrection. David knew that the Messiah was going to die. What is the end of death? The body is put in the ground and it corrupts. And so here is David speaking by the Spirit of God, saying concerning the Messiah that he'll die, but he won't see corruption. He's going to be resurrected. And you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And now Peter, in verse 32, having laid a biblical basis, a prophetic basis for believing in Jesus as the Messiah to this devout crowd, he then answers their question. They asked, whatever could this mean in verse 12? He said, here's what it means. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. You ask what this means? It means that Jesus, who died on the cross and was buried, rose again from the dead, and not only rose again from the dead, but has ascended into heaven, and the coming of the Holy Spirit is the evidence that he is not only risen, but that he is ascended. You want to know what this means? It means that he is alive and sitting on a throne in heaven. That's the gist of it. That's what he's getting to. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord, that is, Jehovah, Yahweh, said to my Lord, speaking of the Messiah, David calls the Messiah my Lord. He would only call the Messiah Lord because the Messiah is greater than him. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So speaking of the ascension of the Messiah into heaven to sit for a time until his enemies are made his footstool, which is a period of time that we're waiting on right now. One day, man's rebellion against God will be brought to an end. And then he says to them in verse 36, the application. He said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He wouldn't stand before a maiden. Now, too many days earlier, he is surrounded by a zealous religious crowd that numbers in the thousands, and he speaks to them with this kind of directness, Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. I mean, he just takes the sword of the Spirit and he plunges it in all the way. And they felt it. He said, you killed your Messiah and you ought to fry for it. And the fruit of his directness is going to be tremendous. And the next sermon, which I thought we'd get to tonight, but we won't. I am an eternal optimist. Is just as direct. But I think when the Holy Spirit is at work, there'll be directness, there'll be love. You can speak words like that in love. But Peter doesn't have one single concern about what they think about him. He doesn't view them as customers. He doesn't view them as a group of people that he has to appease in any kind of way. There are people that desperately need to hear the truth, and he gives it to them. And you would think that they would have strung him up by his heels, but they don't. Because there are people then and there are people yet today who are not afraid of the truth. And they're hungry for the truth. And when they hear it, God will say yea and amen to it in their heart when they do hear it, just like he did in your life and in my life when he heard it. So he doesn't beat around the bush or anything like that. He says, you did it, and there you are. You killed your Messiah. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. And in the original language, it means they were stabbed in the heart. And the word carries the idea of them feeling pain as a result of it. All of a sudden, God turns the light on for them, and it hits them like a ton of bricks. These devout religious men, that not only did they miss the coming of the Messiah, but they played a hand in the killing of the Messiah. And all of a sudden this whole thing goes on, and there's conviction in their heart. They're cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, is there any hope for us in light of what we've done here? And that's the beautiful thing, and it reveals that they were a devout group of men. They're seeking after God. They're not afraid of the truth of God. So now they've heard the truth and they said, all right, you've told us that now. Is there any hope for us in terms of what we've done? And of course, nobody ever looks to God for hope and comes away empty. And no sermon should be without hope. And Peter said to them, here's your hope, repent. How often do you hear that anymore? Repent. Repent is like a curse word, isn't it? Mocked and scorned. Repentance is a privilege. It means to have a change of mind that produces a change of direction. I'm going one way in my life, and now all of a sudden I see everything differently, and I do an about face from my own way and my own will, and I turn now and I begin to follow God. And that's a privilege. Repentance is not a dirty word. It is a privilege to be able to do so. And God calls upon them, and God calls upon us to repent in a sinful condition. And He said, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now there gets this whole big subject of baptismal regeneration. He says, listen, you need to repent. You need to be water baptized. And I'm convinced as he speaks of being water baptized in the repentance, it includes a confession of the asking of forgiveness of sin, believing in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of that sin, and then being water baptized is an outward confession that that's happened within my life. And the reason, and you can get the tape when we did our in-depth on Acts to tear into all of the X's and O's and the Y's and all of that on it. But if you look over at 44, verse 44, now all who believed, that's the description of what happens here. And the word believe there in verse 44 is the same exact Greek word that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, trust in Him for salvation, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so whatever the terminology is, whatever is communicated here by Peter is they end up believing in Jesus unto salvation. And with many other words he testified and he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He thought things were bad. In 33 A.D., what would he think about planet Earth in the year 2002? What a wicked, perverted world we live in. And there are nice things. There are amusement parks. There are ice creams to be eaten. I'm an intense person, so I mean, I look at things in an intense kind of way. Remember that when we were doing that End Times series? And I told you for an hour the bleakness of the condition of the world. People just began. Uncle. My youngest daughter walked away from that sermon and she said, well, that's Dad. She grew up with those conversations at the dinner table. But this world is a perverse world. And here he calls on them to take and to be saved from this perverse generation, to come out from among it and to be separate. Doesn't mean you don't love the people there, but I got to come out from the perversity of it, get saved, give my life to the Lord, become something different so that I can go back into it and be of any help at all to those that are there. So he says, you be saved from this perverse generation. He is speaking to religious people. And we'll see it next week. Maybe I don't have to preach next week. We'll hit it all tonight. But these sermons that he's preaching to religious people. You can be religious and the biggest pervert in the world. Because religion does not have the ability to transform my life from the natural tendencies of this fallen flesh. It takes being born again by the Holy Spirit. And religion is a huge obstacle to people coming into connection with what it is that God really wants to do in a human life. He's calling on religious people, devout religious people, to turn from their perversity and from a perverse generation to come and get saved. Then those, verse 41, who gladly received his word, they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Not bad for your first sermon. Not bad. So when you have those kind of results, if you feel God has called you as an evangelist or as a teacher of the Word of God, that sermon becomes a model for you for effectiveness in terms of what to preach and what the Holy Spirit will say yea and amen to. All right, so now you've got 3,000 baby Christians. What in the world do you do with them? You got 3,000 baby Christians, and you got a great commission. Got a great commission to make disciples of the whole world. So how in the world do you bring them to a place of maturity to take their place in that great commission? And that's what he describes next. And you notice, and they continued steadfastly. And the words there, continued steadfastly, it means to be earnest toward. I mean, they had a hunger for these things. They continued steadfastly, number one, in the apostles' doctrine. Number two, in fellowship. Number three, in the breaking of bread. And number four, in prayers. And so what was the foundation? What were the things that they began to sow into these new believers' lives in order to bring them to maturity? First of all, the apostles' doctrine. They taught them the Bible. They taught them the Bible. And then the second thing that they did is fellowship. The word is koinonia in the original language. It means fellowship, a oneness, a being together. Now, there are a lot of times, and, you know, if you go to a Bible-teaching church, and I hope you're going to a Bible-teaching church, we like to think we are, but every so often, I hear people like me described in this way, where someone will say, yeah, you know, they teach the Bible over there, and you go in and you get counseling with them or whatever, and it's like, here's two verses and call me in the morning. We never do that here. We give the Bible, but it is with the confidence that God's Holy Spirit is coupled with that Bible, and then there is the provision within this body for fellowship. That is an opportunity to be in the encouraging influence of other people just like me while I grow into the truth of that Bible and as I mature. It is not a one-dimensional thing. It is all of these things coming together to produce maturity. And so there is the apostles' doctrine, and then there's koinonia, just hanging around Christians, talking to Christians, growing together as Christians. And then the third thing, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Is it just the partaking of the elements? No, it is the partaking of the elements in order to keep the themes of the cross ever before the people. And what are the themes of the cross? God's forgiveness, God's love, God's grace. These themes always being kept before God's people. And then the fourth thing, and prayers. Praying with one another. Now I would add two other things to that list of four for producing maturity in a Christian's life. And they are two things that have already happened to the people that are so described here. So they're not needed to be listed again. They are already there for their lives. And the one is the giving of the Great Commission. Engaging in my place in the Great Commission. The importance of serving the Lord. Giving my life away in ministry to the Lord. It is a key to maturity. Otherwise, it's just, you know, it's like, are you going to talk about that again? But to get out into the mix and get out into the mess of it and all that kind of thing, and then all of a sudden there's a hunger for what's happening when we assemble together. And then, so the Great Commission, serving the Lord, and then the other thing, second thing of that would be the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I tell our leadership here, from Acts chapter 2, this is what will produce mature disciples of the Lord Jesus. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and staying current with those themes in our life, the reality of that in our life, prayer, service to the Lord, and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And what produced maturity 2,000 years ago produces maturity today. Those things. And we're going to see in just another minute or so that the Lord is going to add daily to the church such as should be saved. In other words, when the church makes those things their emphasis, then the Lord can then add to that church, knowing that when people come there, that that's what they're going to run into. And so when the church becomes what the Lord wants the church to become, then He does the adding to that church. I am so thankful for my spiritual roots that included early in my Christian life the understanding of this passage in terms of the emphasis of a local church in ministry. I feel so bad for pastors today. I don't know how they're making it. I don't know how they're making it today. All of the different models, all of the crushing pressure to become all kinds of different things, all of this kind of stuff to try, and this new seminar, and $400 for this, and all this kind of thing, and it can wipe you out. And I'm so thankful that in the Calvary Chapel deal that I got saved into and all, that this was just an established thing. I didn't have to go out looking around to have this be established as the emphasis. It is hard enough when you know what to do. It is crushing to not know what to do and be out there floundering. I'm surprised anybody survives. And they're not. Some are, but by and large, they're not. And I think that it's not only the responsibility of leaders like myself from the body of Christ to take note of this as the emphasis of the local church, but I think there is tremendous responsibility upon Christians to accept that as what the church is called to deliver. I think people are dying under the crushing expectations that people place upon the local fellowship that is nowhere to be found in the book of Acts. People expect the church to be everything to them. But if it delivers this, then it's cooperating with the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's called to do and called to be. And it looks like vanilla, but it's powerful because it's what the Lord wants it to be. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and good, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. And so sometimes you're in a college class, and not so much anymore because communism is kind of tanked on planet Earth, except in about three places. But you know, back in decades past, they'd say, look, even in Christianity, you see the elements of communism. This is not communism. What communism is when communism says, what is yours is mine. That's not what's happening here. What's being said here is what is mine is yours. Those are two entirely different things. It's voluntary here. It's under the direction of the Holy Spirit here. And they look at the needs within the body and they say, listen, what is mine is yours, but it's under the Spirit's direction. It's not something that's to be organized and then, you know, the redistribution of wealth and all this kind of stuff. That's not what's happening there. It's a work of the Spirit. And so continuing daily, this was the frequency with which they got together. Daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. There's your home fellowships. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And then notice, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Again, when the church becomes what the Lord wants it to be, then He can add to the church, whether a local church, but of course here it means the whole body of Christ as a whole. So much instruction here in Acts chapter 2. We'll stop there and, Lord willing, pick up chapter 3 next week. If the worship team would come forward.